Well, I would invite you to turn to a text that maybe you wouldn't think of as a Resurrection Sunday text, but I would ask you to turn to Psalm 99. Psalm 99, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. The sermon title for this morning is The Father and the Resurrection of the Son. And I want us to see this glorious truth given to us out of Psalm 99. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. This is the word of God. Yahweh reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth quake. Yahweh is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have done justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at the footstool of his feet. Holy is he. I enjoy quite often to hear a good story. It is of great delight that has me to twist and turn and to think I know the direction in which I am headed, only to find out on the very next page I was absolutely clueless. Now, I tend to personally really enjoy anything theologically based. But I promise you there is a part, a small part, albeit, of just a good story, something that is delightful. The reason I bring this up is because I find that the Easter account, I have a really hard time saying Easter story, so I ask you to be patient with me. But the Easter account that is given, it is, in all words, it is a great story. Really, from beginning to end. And I'm talking all the way back to the beginning. The mire, the filth. Because you have to have the bad stuff to make the good stuff look really, really good. And the Easter story really is the story of the gospel, which begins in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. For it begins. And here we find ourselves this morning in Psalm 99. And as I was looking for and just considering a text to preach on this morning, I considered what better of a place that isn't the actual story, but to look at, in the grand picture, the holiness of God. The holiness of God. We need to face reality, and it's this. God is holy, and I am not, and you are not. And the resurrection and all that comes with it, at the very foundation, is all about the holiness of God. The very bottom. Everything springs from that. I mean, imagine for a moment, just for a moment, if Jesus Christ had one wicked thought in his, just one, it changes everything. It changes everything in the Word of God. It changes our celebration. We wouldn't be celebrating anymore. The holiness of God, in terms of Resurrection Sunday, go hand in hand. It is God's holiness that ultimately triumphs over unholiness. And on we could go. But looking through this text, and I didn't make up the number 7 just to make up the number 7, but there are 7 ways in this text that we see the Father and the resurrection of the Son. It's there. And it's incredible. Every text, every single one, is a joy and a delight. And here, in Psalm 99, we see the power of God in the most magnificent of ways. And what I hope to tie together here this morning is this. God's power seen in the entire universe makes that one small little stone a mere drop in the bucket to our God. It is his power and his might. Alas, I do want to bring forth seven truths to you this morning regarding these two. I'll just list them and then we'll go through it together. They are these. Number one is that God is the ruler. The singular. He's the ruler. Second, God alone is above the angelic realm. He is above it. Third, he is supreme, as in he is greater than the entirety of all creation. Again, you think of that stone for a moment. It had to roll away because the one who rolled it away is in absolute command. That's the idea of that point. Next is he alone then is worthy of praise. We have come to celebrate. We've come to praise his name. Why? Because, fifthly, he is by nature holy. He's the only one. We have to receive the holiness of God. He is holy in and of himself. Sixthly, he is just and righteous. Oh, how wonderful it is that our God is just and righteous. He hates sin. And we should be thankful he does. And seventh, he's worthy of worship. He's worthy of worship. Now, this might not blow your mind away, but it blows mine away whenever I think of it. All seven of these are true of the God-man laying in that tomb. They're all true of him. Every single one. So my hope is that we're going to work together through this text. We're going to see the Father. We're going to see the Son. We're going to see the work of the Spirit. And this is going to be a triune celebration in so many words. As far as I know, resurrection doesn't occur every day. I got excited the other day, looked outside, and there was this color called green. And there were these things called buds coming off the trees. I pointed it out, went, oh, we got buds on the trees. I'm so excited. It's not this dark and dreary land. Although I think we have one more day of sub-freezing low at night. And I think we're out of it. However, that's not the resurrection that we're talking about. We can expect that. Nobody really expected. Nobody expected this. I imagine, again, the disciples. Three times Jesus says, what? I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be killed. And then I'm going to raise again. I mean, what comparison do the disciples have? What does raising again look like? We don't know. Lazarus raises from the grave. Maybe it's like Lazarus. Maybe, I don't know. But Jesus said he was going to raise himself. God was going to raise him. Jesus still had to raise Lazarus. What could it mean? What is he talking about? What does it look like? We don't know. In the same vein, they couldn't understand even for a second that Jesus' resurrection would last throughout all eternity. Hey, think about that for a minute. The heavenly abode that we look forward to is sealed and guaranteed in the Holy Spirit who comes post-resurrection. The resurrection and eternity with the resurrected Christ. You see all the parallels. They're all there. This is so much greater than even just what this morning could possibly contain. Without any further ado, though, let us look at our Lord, who is powerful and mighty, and who, to him, is absolutely nothing. It is no issue for him to raise his son from the grave. Look with me at verse 1. It says that Yahweh, or the Lord, or God the Father, reigns. Let the peoples tremble. Have you ever had someone of significance come into a room? Maybe it's someone you revere, you respect. Maybe. What is your reaction? What is your response? If you love somebody, you're going to, I hope, show them some kind of physical affection, even if it's a handshake, that's fine. But you're going to show a response one way or the other. Notice the response of verse 1. Yahweh reigns, let the peoples tremble. Right from the beginning, we see how great God is and how not so great people are. We have to, as difficult as sometimes that is in the world we live in, that promotes a human understanding of greatness, we have to understand that it is God who is great. I mean, again, if God isn't great, if he's not powerful, is there any hope for the Son of God to be resurrected? It was a strong act to overcome every single sin of the people of God. I mean, imagine that for a minute. Again, how many times just this morning, we're starting a little early, so maybe not as many sins, but how many sins have you committed just this morning? Okay, now let's go back to yesterday. I've already lost count. And Jesus' resurrection from that tomb conquered them all. He is powerful. And it's because God reigns. He is the ruler. Therefore, the response of men and women, even of boys and girls who have put their trust in Christ, is to tremble. But the same is true in a much more devastating way if you haven't put your trust in Christ. Because that trembling is out of a fear that is horrifying. Nonetheless, the Lord reigns. Hey, you notice here, it's active. It's not that he did reign or he's going to. Here in the life of the psalmist, which was greater than 2,000, possibly 3,000 years ago, God is still reigning on the throne. He's still the ultimate ruler. And today he is still the ultimate ruler. He doesn't change. Now, if I would have seen some of you yesterday, you would have looked a little different from today. Or at least I hope if you wore the same shirt yesterday, maybe you washed it last night. However, we're going to look different. Our God is not different. He reigns and he continues to do it perfectly. That's the mark of his reign. It is perfect. Second, he does so with great power over the angelic realm. Look at the end of verse 1. He, that is God the Father, sits enthroned above the cherubim. He sits enthroned above. Now this sitting in which he does is no sign of weakness, no sign of not being active and not working in the world. That's not it at all. Actually, with him being enthroned above, that word there, above, tells us that as powerful as angels are, the one who was sent to roll the stone away, God's more powerful than that angel. Or, how about the angel Gabriel, who was sent to tell a virgin girl that she was going to bear the Son of God. God is more powerful than him. Or how about the archangel Michael, who wars against the demonic realm in heaven in Revelation 12? How about that one? And he goes to battle. And they win. And then Satan is cast down to the earth. Well, why? Why do they win and why is he cast down to the earth? The text tells you in Revelation 12, it's by the blood of the Lamb. It's God who empowers them. No angel is ever sent apart from God himself sending him. That gives me great comfort. I hope that comforts you. Because God, in a similar way, in your life, believer, he does this. He directs your steps, as Proverbs 16:9 rightly says. The Lord directs your steps. He leads you and he guides you. And when we do his will, as we have looked at for many weeks, we do it with the same power that he even gives to the angelic realm. He says to the angels, go and do this. Christian, he says the same thing to you and me this morning. That's why I had us read Acts chapter 2. He said, my apostles, you're going to start in Jerusalem. And then where are you going to go? To the outer parts of the world. That's where you're going to go. And they obviously listen, because here we sit. And here other congregations are sitting this morning doing the same thing, worshiping the triune God in all his glory and majesty. God is the one who is enthroned above. He is above them. He sends them forward to do the work that he has called them to do. And this is beautifully described in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, where the angels give God the praise and the glory without ceasing. They don't stop. Now we can go and interpret that maybe a different way a little bit later. And we could look at that in a more deeper way. But the reality is, the angels are there to worship God. Here's the fact. Whether you're a believer in Jesus Christ or not, you are created for one purpose, and that is to worship God. That's what you're created for. And what tips the scale is whether you are going to worship God as a willing, now this is going to, might sound a little difficult, but this is the reality, a willing servant or slave of God. That's one way. That's what the resurrection is all about. It's to glorify God. It's that his people would come into his presence and glorify his name. Or you can be forced at the very end of time to bow the knee. And what follows is horrific. Unimaginable. This is why we proclaim the resurrection. This is why we proclaim the power of God. Because the power of God is that which gives any hope to a sinner who needs to repent. And that is, every sinner needs to repent. God is great, and he shows it, and that he is above the angels. And then notice at the end of verse 1, let the earth quake. Let the earth quake. There's even a response from creation in verse 1 at the royalty and regal nature of God himself. It is that the earth must even respond at his power and his majesty. Today we use equipment and machines to be able to have the earth work in the way we would want it to. Whether we're digging a hole somewhere, whether we're building something, whatever it might be. We need assistance and help to make that happen. God doesn't. He doesn't. I mean, imagine, okay, so if you put that stone and you picture it in your mind, how many people that would have taken without any modern equipment to move that thing? It's a lot of people. It's a lot of people. God didn't need a lot of people. God didn't even need the angel. Think about that. He didn't even need the angel. All he needed was himself. He alone is self-sufficient. That is the power of God. He alone is self-sufficient. I ask you this. I think it'll ring home rather quickly. How many of you have kept your body overnight while you're sleeping? How many of you have been cognizant to make sure your heart's still beating at the rate it's supposed to? How many of you have worked through the circulatory system to make sure the blood is hitting every single area it needs to hit overnight? Oh, by the way, you're passed out of sleep. It sounds silly, but the reality is God doesn't need my help and he doesn't need yours. He doesn't need our help to bring forth or to proclaim the truth of the resurrection. He doesn't. The privilege, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, is this. He hands it to you through this book. He hands it to you and says, go and proclaim this message. That's what he does. It is a privilege. It was a privilege for the apostles on the day of Pentecost to preach this message, and the same is true for us. Thirdly, our Lord is supreme over all creation. That's verse 2. Yahweh is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the people. You notice that there. He already is exalted. See that in verse 2? He is great in Zion. Zion is the holy hill, the place where God dwells. And he is exalted, already being exalted from the very beginning. That's why I mentioned in the very beginning of the scripture in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, any of our names. In the beginning, God. He is exalted from the very beginning of time. And here, it says that he is already exalted above all the people. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples gather together? It is a mockery. It is foolishness to think that as a human being, we can even for a moment, bring forth the same power and greatness and exaltation that is said of God alone. This is who God is. He is exalted. And notice that there's not one person that escapes being under him. Our world wants to do away with all of the Christ-centeredness of this country's history. Want to do away with it. Want to get it all out of, you know, the public domain. But none of it changes the reality that every human being is under God himself. Every single person. He's exalted above every single one. It is truly an incredible thing, for it is our Lord alone who establishes his own dwelling place. If you look at the beginning of verse 2, God is great in Zion. He establishes that himself. He is great in his own city. And he keeps it there. If you were to read throughout, even through the book of Revelation, you even see later on that the city of Zion, the new Jerusalem, will come. And it is where God dwells. It's where he dwells. I don't dwell. You don't dwell. He does. It is his holy abode. In other words, God has a city all to himself in absolute perfection because of his greatness. Fourthly, he alone is worthy of praise. That comes from verse 3. He is worthy of praise, and it gives us three reasons in verse 3. It is because his name is both great and awesome. And then that third reason is those last three words, holy is he. That is repeated in verse 5, and it is also spoken similarly in verse 9 as well. The psalmist wants to ensure that you and me, the reader of this psalm, understands with absolute clarity that God alone is holy. He alone is holy. That is why it is he who sent his Holy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to earth to live a, you know, holy life. He went through all of the despicable, unholy acts and thoughts of men. And he died a holy life, a holy death even. Think about it. How did he die a holy death? The Holy One goes to the cross, no sin in him at all. And on that cross, he takes every last one, bears them on himself, is buried in a tomb, takes them all, and in his holiness he wipes them away. I mean, he wipes them away. It is like the marker on a board. Wipes it clean off, never to be seen, never to be able to be told it was there. That's what he does. Therefore, in verse 3, let them praise the great and awesome name of God. My question for you is this morning is this. Do you praise the Lord Jesus because of his great and awesome nature? Yes. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Absolutely. But beyond the rising of today, tomorrow, friends, his name is going to be great and awesome. On Tuesday, his name will be great and awesome. You see, every day going forward in heaven, his name will be great and awesome. It doesn't end. And so the praise that is offered here in verse 3, this is a let them praise, gather together and praise the Lord. For he is great and he is awesome, and his holiness never, ever dissipates. It never leaves. This is a collective effort of praise. This is not just singled out to one individual. This is not even for the people of his day, and that is it. But yet we get to share in the same. Psalm 34, verse 3 says this. Actually, I'll start in verse 1. I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in Yahweh. The humble will hear it and rejoice. And here's the invite. Oh, magnify Yahweh with me. And let us exalt his name together. That's what we do each time we gather. Last week, God willing, next week, however long he has us here, that's what he has us do, to praise his great and awesome name. Fifthly, he is by nature holy. That we see at the end of verse 3. Again, we see it in verse 5 and in verse 9. We're not going to get to verse 9. We're going to stop in verse 5. But God is holy, and it's marked out as a specific attribute of God. He is by nature holy. In the same way, he doesn't cease to be anything that is said of him above. He never ceases to be holy. He is great. We'll touch on more about that a little bit later. Sixthly, he is just and righteous. He is just and righteous. That is in verse 4. The strength of the king loves justice. God loves his law. He does. He loves it. Because the law of God shows two things. Firstly, it shows that not one person can keep it in his sin. Secondly, it shows that his son is the great fulfillment of the entire thing. At the same time, when the law is given, those Ten Commandments, when that is given, Christ is already the fulfillment of the entire thing. At the same time, he's already the fulfillment. Didn't have to wait. He is the fulfillment of it. That's what Matthew 5 tells us. He came to fulfill it. He didn't come to do away with it. God loves his law. God loves justice. He hates sin, and he longs for a payment to be made in accordance to it. That's a hard truth for people to realize in our world. That God has a standard. We don't meet it because we sin. And we can't do anything about it. That's like blasphemous to our world. But what do you mean we can't do anything about it? You can't. You can't stop the sin. You can't stop the evil. You can't stop the wickedness. But God still loves justice anyway. One of the questions that's asked quite often is this. Why? Why would God create people if you knew they were just going to mess the whole thing up anyway? Why? And we could give probably 40 or 50 different reasons, but one of them is this. God created human beings knowing that we would sin, so that we could, this is just one small acute example, so we could, on April 5th of 2026, you know where I'm headed, we could on April 5th, 2026 say, "Hallelujah, he is risen from the grave, and I'm no longer ensnared to those sinful actions I do." That's just one little way. One little way. He is great. He loves justice even more than justice. He loves his son who provided the payment for that justice. God must judge according to his law. And I'm glad that he did. And you should be too. You should be glad this morning that he judges according to his law. That's what makes the resurrection so glorious, doesn't it? Because he does judge. I mean, if God did not care one bit about his law, this is the fallout. There'd be no need for Christ. There'd be no need for a perfect life on our behalf. We would just continue to go on sinning, being hurt, stricken, battered, bruised, afflicted, made fun of, mocked, cheated, stolen, lied from, all of those things without end. That would be our reality. If he didn't have a care at all for justice of any kind, there'd be no need for Christ to come. There'd be no need for him to die. And we would just die in our sin and that would be it. It's a miserable existence. It is truly a miserable existence if God did not love his law. But he is just. And verse 4 says he is righteous. He says in verse 4, you have done justice and righteousness in Jacob. Remember in Acts 2, we read how when Peter's preaching and he says, "This Jesus you nailed to a cross, he raised him," or Jesus was raised from the grave, "and of these things we are also witnesses," right? They saw it, they experienced it, they met with him, they saw the holes in his hands, the holes in his feet, they saw it all. They saw the fulfillment of the prophecy. Maybe they didn't understand it to the end degree, but they were witnesses of it. Here in verse 4, the psalmist is saying, you love justice and you have already shown that you love justice. You have shown that you are righteous and holy. You have proven yourself. I bring that up because, well, we need proof that Jesus resurrected from the grave. I mean, there's so much proof of the existence of God. And we don't need, and I'm not to bemean these people, we don't need modern archaeologists. We have the Word of God that tells us clearly that he rose, that God, throughout all of history, is just and righteous. This is who he is. And seventhly, and we'll tie this in with my fifth point, with the holiness of God, is that he is worthy of worship. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 begins with a command. Begins with a command. Exalt. Do it. Exalt Yahweh our God and worship. That's the second command. And worship at the footstool of his feet. Now, this verse is loaded. There is so much here. But I want you to see in terms of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning is this. God the Father is worthy to be exalted and worshipped. If you go to John 17 and you look through the first 5 verses of Jesus' high priestly prayer, the core, at the center of it is this. You, Father, are glorified. Glorify me as you are already glorified. They're together. Therefore, if God the Father is worthy to be worshipped and worthy to be exalted, our Lord Jesus in the same way is worthy to be exalted and worthy to be worshipped. And we don't worship him as though we're equal. That's the middle of verse 5. Where is the position? It's at the footstool of his feet. Now, the footstool of his feet has a tremendous tremendous meaning in the New Testament. It is where the enemies of God are subject under. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. They're submitted underneath of the feet of God, and every enemy will rest there and will be crushed by the Lord himself. Here it looks very different. We're not crushed at his footstool. No, believer, you worship at his footstool. His footstool, the lowest part of where he would be, is stronger than any one of us could ever be. And yet he permits you and me the privilege to worship him at that place. In heaven, we're not going to be equal with God. If that was your thought, please delete that. We're not equal with God in heaven. We are still below him in heaven for all eternity. He is always God, we are always not. But here, in verse 5, the command is to worship. Now, what in the world does worshiping at the footstool of God look like? I'm going to tell you something. I'm not going to be sitting in front of a footstool and find one and go put one down. So I'm not going to do that, and you shouldn't either. So what does it look like? If it's not literal, if it's not a literal footstool, this is what it is. It is to exalt and worship God because he did what you could not. And every day you live on this earth, every single one, everyone is a reminder that he does what you cannot. He rose from the grave because you can't. Ephesians 2 says you're dead in your sin and you're stuck there. God's not dead in his sin. He's not like us. He is worthy to be exalted. He is worthy to be worshipped. And that is because, as is repeated in verse 3, he's holy. He's holy. If we were to rank the attributes of God in order, I think number one would be his holiness. Because without it, everything else falls apart. Everything else. He leads me to worship him. The resurrection Sunday is to worship him. My hope, and earnestly, I mean this, and my prayer for each of you as you go to your families or whatever your celebration looks like later is that it would be a celebration of worship. Now, that doesn't mean that every head of the home needs to be the pastor of the event and exegete a portion of Scripture. It's not what I'm saying. But this day that we commemorate on our calendar as Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday, it's a day of worship. Now, every Lord's Day we come together is a day of worship. Yes, it is. But God has given each one of us, in one context or another, the ability to extend that worship from beyond this place and go out into the world, just like the apostles did. The apostles, when they preached the word of God, they did so out in the world. Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 is in the world, so people can hear it. He's given us that same privilege that we exalt him and worship him at his glorious footstool because he is holy. This is who our God is. He, along with the Son and with the Holy Spirit, the triune God as a whole, is worthy to be worshipped. Because in those contexts in which you find yourself, you go in power that is from him. He continues it. Because he continues to reign. He continues in strength. He continues to love justice. He continues to be holy. And he continues to impart the Holy Spirit upon you. That's the joy of never losing the Holy Spirit of God. He's there every day. I've heard it said, and I've had conversations with many people, that we should sneak in every once in a while throughout our calendar year the declaration of He is risen. Even if it's in October, July, December. I mean, he's still conquered death tomorrow, the next day. And this is the great hope that we have as followers of Him. But here's the other side of the coin. That footstool is a place of worship. That footstool is a place of worship. Whether you have put your trust in Christ, you will worship gladly. But if you haven't, oh, I plead with you to turn from your sin. That's what the resurrection, that's the joy of it, is that the sin is there and it can't be escaped except for Christ, who rose from the grave that our sin would be done away with. Oh, Christian, that can never be too glorious a thing to be reminded of, isn't it? That your sins, the ones you will commit later today, are forgiven. And you can still come to that footstool of our Lord and worship Him there. I would challenge you this day, if I may be so bold, to continue your worship of the Lord, not just today. But if you remember from Palm Sunday, I asked a question, I'm going to ask it again. What does tomorrow look like for you? Passion Week, technically, this part that we celebrate ends today, if you will. Now, I know there are some other traditions and things keep going, but this is the grand finale, if you will. Tomorrow is coming. Tomorrow, we're not going to be looking forward to a Maundy Thursday, a Good Friday. We're not going to look forward to a Resurrection Sunday on the calendar. But do you still look forward to those things in your heart going forward? Because we don't just merely celebrate out of word and deed, but we celebrate in spirit and in truth. Let us pray together.